I want to read some verses in Romans 8 that are relative to what we've been looking at in Galatians chapter 4. The first part of that chapter, we'll be coming back to it in the service today in the will of the Lord. But we'll just read some verses in Romans 8, beginning at verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Let us hear God's word. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And we'll end at that verse, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. Now, would you please bow with me again before the Lord, and we will come to him in prayer and seek for his blessing and his help as we come to his word once more. I want everyone to take the opportunity now just to still heart, mind and body in God's presence and really focus with reverence on the scriptures and on the Lord himself. And let us look to him for that blessing that he gives. O God and Father, draw near, we pray, even now as we turn to the scriptures of truth. May the hand of God be upon us. May thy blessing abide with us. May the Spirit of the Lord draw near. May we know thy help and grace and power. Lord, give to me the anointing of the Holy Ghost to preach, and give to thy people the anointing of the Spirit to hear, and may every word be winged home by his power. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 4. I want to bring you back today to these verses on which we focused last Lord's Day when we considered the subject of the spiritual freedom of the sons of God. As we noted in verses 1 through 11, we have a complete paragraph in which the Apostle Paul presents one of his strongest appeals to the Galatians to turn back from embracing the erroneous doctrine and teaching of the Judaizers on the question of justification. Essentially, his appeal to the Galatians is comprised of a warning. A warning that they were setting aside, that they were setting out to do a very foolish thing. They were exchanging one form of spiritual bondage for another. That's essentially the sense of the warning that the Apostle Paul brings in these verses, especially in verses 8 through to 11. In the time prior to their embracing the gospel, the Galatians pursued a pagan religion, an idolatrous religion. It left them, of course, as idolatry always does, in darkness and in fear and superstition, and above all in spiritual bondage. But due to the power of the gospel, we find that they were brought out of that bondage, and they were delivered from it through the grace of God. Then the Judaizers came along, And they began to pressurize these Galatian churches to embrace Old Testament ceremonialism, the Old Testament Levitical law. And in doing so, they told these Galatians that they would only be justified, only fully accepted by God, when they were subject to the ceremonial law, the ceremonial system. The Judaizers insisted that faith in Christ was not enough in order to be accepted by God. And therefore Paul comes back and he replies to that false and that erroneous teaching by showing in these particular words here before us today that that path of embracing the ceremonial law supposedly in order to be right with God would bring them into another form of bondage, simply because the law required perfect obedience, an obedience, of course, that no man could ever give. And therefore, as soon as anyone seeks to be right with God as a result of works, whatever the works are, whatever the religion might be, that person is on an endless path, because there is no way that any man can ever do enough or perform enough or be religious enough in order to be right with God. And therefore Paul makes it clear to them that they are exchanging one form of bondage for another. Now, as he always does, Paul's warning here in these verses is based on truth. No warning in the Bible, no warning at any time delivered from a pulpit, should be based on anything else but truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here as he writes to these Galatians. He tells them, he reminds them of this spiritual freedom that they had first of all experienced when they embraced the gospel. A spiritual freedom that flows out of the sonship of the believer. Now we considered this theme of spiritual freedom in the message last week. We noticed how the apostle here spells out that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased that spiritual freedom. A freedom that becomes the possession of the believer when that person is adopted into the family of God and as an heir of God begins to enjoy all the blessings of the grace of adoption and of sonship. Notice in verse 5 the term the adoption of sons. And then in verse 6, the apostle reminds the Galatians of this marvelous position in the words, "Ye are sons." And then in verse 7, he refers to the state of the believer in this way, "Thou art no more a servant, but a son, an heir of God through Christ." You notice here in these verses, there's a great emphasis on the matter of the adoption of the believer, the sonship of the believer, becoming a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a position in which the believer is found by grace and that is characterized by spiritual freedom. Freedom in which we are to live the life of the Christian and never again become entangled in any way or in any form with the yoke of bondage. This is the great argument that Paul presents here. Here's the truth that he lays down. He says you're going back into bondage. You're exchanging what you used to be by way of bondage and serfdom to a dead and to a pagan religion for something else that will also bring you into bondage. That is the dead ceremonialism of a defunct religion of the Jews. But in giving that warning, he shows them, as we're pointing out here again, that they're actually rejecting the spiritual freedom that they had professed to have and that if they were true believers they did actually possess when they came to Christ. And therefore the whole gist of his argument here is, get back to Christ. See again what you are in Christ. See what the gospel has for you. See the gospel freedom that you enjoy in the Lord. This is his argument. This is the truth that the apostle uses here, even as he gives them his warning. Now, the believer does enjoy spiritual freedom because of this gracious act of God in what is called adoption here in verse 5, the adoption of sons. sins. As I look with you, that word adoption means to place as a family, or to place as a son in the family. It is a legal term. It's borrowed by Paul from the Roman judicial system of his own times. It signifies that adoption is never to be confused with what we call regeneration or the new birth. You know how the Bible talks about being born again. And the Bible uses at least once or twice the word regeneration. And the word regeneration means to be born again, to be made alive unto God. And therefore, we talk about regeneration or the new birth. And as a result of the new birth or regeneration, we become the sons of God. But the point is, adoption and regeneration are not the same. And they are never to be confused. And therefore, when we come here to look at these verses dealing with adoption, this is an entirely different matter from the new birth. Oh yes, as I said, by the new birth we are born again and become the sons of God. But there's a difference between that and adoption. You see, when you think about the new birth, then you're dealing with that great miracle as a result of which a person is quickened and made alive before God and becomes a possessor of a new principle of life, life in the soul. The interesting thing is that the word for son here in verse 6 or verse 5, it's used a number of times in these verses, is an entirely different word from the word for son in verses where the new birth is in view. Turn with me to John 1 verse 12. There's a verse along with verse 13 known to many of God's people, known very well by believers. Look at this verse with me. John 1 verse 12, it says, as many as received him, that has received Christ, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Listen to what verse 13 says. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, you can't see it in your English Bible, but the word for sons in verse 12 is not the same word as you have in Galatians 4 verse 6 or verse 5. There, as we already noted, the word for sons is a word that has to do with a place in the family, a legal status in the family of God. But the word for sons here in John 1 verse 12 is a word in original Greek that signifies birth. The new birth, regeneration, it's a completely different word. May I just put it to you this way? In the New Testament, there are basically two main words that are translated son in our Bibles, or our New Testament. One signifies being a son by birth. The other signifies being a son by adoption. And we must get the distinction, because they're different words, and they signify different doctrines. And here when we have in John 1, 12 and 13, it's clearly spelled out, because the word here in verse 12 is the word that relates to birth. And then verse 13 makes that clear. Which were born of God, essentially, is what the verse is saying. There's the new birth. Born of God. Brought into the family of God in that sense. But in Galatians chapter 3, the word for son is this word that signifies a son adopted into the family. Now, both features are true with regard to the experience of the child of God. Both by birth and adoption, we have a place in the family of the redeemed. But the two concepts are entirely different. By the new birth, by regeneration, the sinner experiences a moral and a spiritual change, an inward change of heart, by which he becomes the possessor of a new nature, a new principle of life. I've touched on that already, but get that into your mind. What does the new birth do for a man? What does the new birth do for you? The new birth put into your soul a new principle of life. You were dead in your sins. You weren't alive unto God. You didn't know God. You didn't love God. You had no time for God, perhaps. You were interested in the Bible. You didn't pray. You had no desire to walk with God. Everything was dead and lifeless in that sense, although you were very much alive in your sin, following it, pursuing it. But something happened. The Holy Ghost come into your heart. You were born of God, and a new life entered your soul. This new principle of life, as I call it and repeatedly call it, for that's exactly what it is. A new principle of life as a result of this birth, this marvelous new birth. But as a result of adoption, well, what happens there is it's not a moral or a spiritual change that takes place in us. Rather, it is a legal change in which God now accepts us as His children. Let me get it clear to you. I might as well go the whole way here. You must not confuse adoption with justification. Both are legal transactions. They're both acts, instantaneous acts. Justification is that great transaction whereby God pardons a man and accepts him as righteous in his sight. But justification doesn't give you the legal right to be in the family of God. That is adoption. Adoption is different from justification. Justification gives you a standing before God, one of acceptance, one of righteousness. Adoption is actually the act of God, as it says in the Catechism, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that's the nature of adoption, distinct from the birth, the new birth. Actually spelled out by the very use of the words, as I say in the original language, the words for son. One meaning birth, the other signifying the legal place that the believer has within the family of the redeemed. So we come today to look at these verses again, Galatians 4, 1 to 11. I want to deal with this subject of the sonship of the people of God, and the adoption of sons, as we've spelled out for us in these particular verses. Now, what I want to look at today especially, because I will perhaps I'll even get through to the end of the message, but I want us today, if we learn anything else, to learn what Paul talks here about when he refers to what I call the pledge of our sonship. Look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now what has been taught here is that the Holy Spirit is sent into the hearts of those who are the sons of God as the very pledge or proof of their sonship or their adoption. I've already told you that adoption is legal in nature. It doesn't bring about any change in our hearts. It doesn't produce any moral difference in us or any spiritual difference in us. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is given to those who are the people of God as a pledge that this has taken place, that we're now in the family of God, that we have been adopted by God. He says, because ye are the adopted sons, the Holy Spirit is sent into your heart. It's very clear, it's very plain. He's there as the pledge and the proof that we're now in the family of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of the Christian, the one who's been adopted by God, when the Holy Spirit comes into that heart, He doesn't come there and not bring about a change. It would be utterly impossible for a person to possess the Holy Ghost and be the same as always before. I mean, be the same as in days of old, in the days when we were sinners and lost and without God and without hope. We will not be the same as we were in those days. There's going to be a change. When the pledge of the Spirit is given, He effects a marvelous change. And you see it here in this kind of language that we have in these verses. He brings about essentially a new character in the person who's adopted into the family of God. Look at verse 6 again. It says there, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth, and listen carefully to the term that Paul uses, the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son. That title is given to the Holy Spirit since the theme of the passage is that of adoption or sonship. And the title signifies it as the Spirit of the Son, that the Holy Spirit in his operations in a person's heart or in a person's life is fully involved in this whole matter of being adopted, of being brought into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is fully involved in all that. And he's given as the pledge of that marvelous transaction. So that's why he's called the Spirit of a Son. The Spirit of Sonship, in other words. Go back to Romans 8, we read earlier today. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And in that chapter, we have very similar words, only there's a difference. And you will note it with me when we now come to the verse, Romans 8, verse 15. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption." Ye have received the spirit of adoption. Notice that title. It is really the same as the spirit of a son, emphasizing sonship and adoption. And yet here it is in Romans 8:15, the spirit of adoption. That proves the point that the Holy Spirit of God operates in those who are the adopted sons of God. He's sent into their hearts. He operates within them in connection with their adoption. And specifically, this title, whether the spirit of a son or the spirit of adoption, signifies that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer the character of sons, a character or a nature that is in keeping with the position that we have as being the adopted sons of God. That is what happens when the pledge of the Spirit is given. He comes as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's Son. He comes as the Spirit of adoption. What is he there to do? He's there to produce a character, a nature within us that is in keeping with our position as the sons of God, as the people of God. In other words, he produces there a character in which there are feelings and there is love and there is that desire after God as our Father. The adopted people of God have got a nature within them, a character within them produced by the Holy Spirit, that is the very spirit of sonship and adoption, whereby they have a longing and a desire in their souls after God as their heavenly Father. They are now partakers of the very nature of God in the sense of the likeness of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 tells us that, where it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Here's a character that wasn't there before. Here is something in you, as a child of God, a son of God, that you didn't have when you were unconverted, when you were not in the family of God. You've now got a character in which there's a desire after God. You love him. You want him. You want to please him. You're grieved when he is maligned by wicked men. All of these little matters are tokens of the fact that in your very being there is this character produced by the Spirit of God himself. And that character that I refer to here, produced by the Holy Spirit, is one that is marked by freedom. Freedom to act toward God in a manner that is expected of his children, that is in keeping with being the sons of God. Now think about it this way. How do you expect your children to act or behave themselves? Do you not expect them, as it should be in any family where there is anything taught of the things of God, do you not expect them to behave in a manner that is in keeping with the whole outlook and mentality of your home, you as parents, you as you seek to walk with God? Do you not expect of your children the same character, the same likeness, that in them you see them following in your footsteps? Of course that is what you want, and that's what you pray for, because that's right. But brothers and sisters, this is what the Apostle Paul is simply teaching us here. When we are the sons of God, God sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And he's called the Spirit of God's Son to indicate the whole idea and ethos of sonship and adoption. And yet also to indicate that there's a character formed. There's a nature formed that is compatible with the very nature of God the Father himself. a likeness to God, and a desire for God, as I've already said. But this is what it is essentially, a freedom to act toward God in a way that is right, in a way that is becoming of Him and His name and His glory. Go back then to Romans 8 for a moment, and look with me once more at this verse, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. And there's a contrast here between the term the spirit of bondage and then the term the spirit of adoption. Let's read the verse once more. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. The sons of God have not received the spirit of bondage. Notice that there's a small s there in that term, the spirit of bondage. It really should be capitalized, that word, that letter S, because what Paul is saying here simply is this: the believer has not received the Holy Spirit to bring him into bondage, but the believer has received the Holy Spirit to bring him into freedom. That's the sense of those words. And therefore, the character that the Spirit produces in the people of God is a character of freedom and liberty. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, you remember. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Very often we quote that verse in prayer. And we say to ourselves, if we have the Holy Spirit here today in the prayer meeting, and we certainly want that, well then we'll have liberty to pray. In the sense of freedom of expression, and the words come, and so on. And that's all very well. That's great. We want that in our prayer meeting. Let me tell you something. That term that I've just quoted here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It has got nothing to do with a prayer meeting. It's talking about the believer's freedom in the gospel. If you read that passage carefully, at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, it says that the veil has been taken away. The veil of darkness, unbelief, unregeneracy. And now we are able to worship the Lord with an open face. We understand the things of God. We know the things of God. We're saved. And that's in the context, then Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He brings this freedom. He brings this freedom to know God, to love God, to understand God. That's what he's saying to these Galatians. He's telling them, here you people are. You're turning to this ceremonial religion, this dead religion. It's only going to bring you into bondage. Think of what you have in Christ, is what he's saying. Think of what you have by being the sons of God, adopted into His family. You've got the Holy Spirit in your hearts, and He's there as the Spirit of Christ. He's there not as the spirit of bondage. He's there not to bring you into serfdom. He's there to bring you into freedom. And men and women, you and I need to understand that very carefully. Look again there at Romans 8:15. It says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Notice the words, again to fear. There's a clear reference or allusion there back to spiritual slavery. Back to what believers used to be. These Roman believers, in this case, in the book of Romans 8:15. Here's Paul reminding them, listen, you used to be in fear. You lived in bondage. You had no peace. You had no assurance of eternal life. You were a slave to darkness and sin and the ways of the world. But when you received the Holy Ghost, you didn't receive someone who was going to bring you into bondage again to fear, but you received the Holy Ghost to bring you into freedom, to bring you into the liberty of the gospel, to bring you into the liberty that there is in Christ. And you know what Paul is teaching there? That by the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our sonship, producing this character of, or nature of freedom and liberty within our hearts, he's telling us very, very simply that here is what the key to living the Christian life is really all about. Men and women, the Christian life is not a life of bondage. It's not a life of slavery. You see, that's how the unsaved see it. Just to take up that point, that thought for a moment. The unconverted, the world looks on at the child of God, and the world thinks this way. Here are these poor people. That's what they think about you. Maybe not use that term, but that's the gist of it. Here are these poor people, or they might say something different, but anyhow, they think you're in misery. They think that you're unhappy. Here they are. They have to go to church. They have to read their Bibles. They have to pray. They've got to do all these things. Now, the Christian knows that that's not true. And if you're sitting in this gathering today and you are saying right now or just there a moment ago when I said those things, yes, that's right. Then, my friend, you're not a child of God. Because the Christian life is not the believer having to do this, having to do the other thing, as it were, stroking off a list of do's and don'ts and all the rest of it. That's not Christianity. Yes, there are things a believer shouldn't do, and he must not do. But here's the point. Those things the believer does not want to do. That's the difference. The Lord has set him free from the bondage that he used to be in. When he was a slave to alcohol, maybe, or whatever you care to mention. A slave to darkness. A slave to the world. And that's really where the slavery exists. Unsaved people are in bondage to sin in the world. They're not free at all, though they think they're free. They try to tell themselves they're free. They tell themselves we're having such a wonderful time. We're really enjoying life. And we love this style of living. And we love the pleasure crazes and the entertainment. But my friend, they don't realize it. They don't know it. They're actually in bondage and in chains to those things. Because the end of those things is death and destruction and damnation. And even before men get to death and damnation, oh, how sin destroys the life. You take the man who's sitting today in misery and in degradation, who last night was out on the town, believing as he went out the door for another time that this time I'll find the happiness, this time I'll really enjoy myself. And maybe while he was there, there was just a little of it. Oh, he was buoyed up by the laughter and the clinking of the glasses and all the rest of it. But this morning, go and see him. And where is he? Sitting in his own vomit. Filth. Degradation. His children maybe not even half clothed. And if his wife's still with him, she's full of sorrow and misery and wishing the whole thing would end. Now, is that freedom? I know it's a very vivid illustration, men and women, but it illustrates the point. There's no freedom in sin. Sin is a form of the worst slavery a man could ever be in. Sin takes people down the road to hell and ruin. And may I say to you who sit among us today without Christ, whatever your circumstances might be or your manner of living might be, and I don't know exactly what it is and it's not my affair anyhow, I tell you this nonetheless, you are a slave to darkness and sin, and you're on the wrong road, and you're in chains, and you're in bondage. And maybe that has started to dawn on you. Maybe there is fear. And with all your pursuit of so-called happiness, you're no happier. In fact, you're less happy and you're more miserable. My friend, what you need is the Holy Ghost living in your life and in your heart to bring about this character where you will have the freedom to love God and serve God and do His will and be delivered from bondage. As I said there, and I get back to it, that's really the way it is with a true child of God. Let me make it as clear as I possibly can. The believer does not do certain things and does not go certain places and doesn't dress in certain ways simply because he doesn't want those things. Doesn't want them. He's no desire for them. We're not in bondage. We've been set free to do the will of God. We've been given liberty by the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts to live for the glory of God and for the honor of God. And my friend, that's true freedom. Set free from sin to serve God. Because the marvelous thing is, it's something that's never ever going to end. This freedom. And as we go on in life, it's given more and more as we grow in grace. This sin is set aside and another thing is overcome and something else that we didn't maybe see a while ago, well, that's got to go. And the Lord is gradually making us like Himself. This character is being formed more and more, constantly in our hearts, in our lives, by the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our sonship. And then eventually, you see, it's going to come to this. One day, we will be fully and completely and absolutely like God and like Christ in the sense of full deliverance from the flesh, its limitations, its sins, its very potential to be tempted. It will all be gone. And forever we will serve the living God in the glories of heaven. Now I tell you, my friend, that's freedom. That comes because we have received this pledge of our sonship. The Holy Spirit sent into our hearts and He brings this all about. And He produces this character, but He also produces a cry. Look at it again here, verse 6 of Galatians 4. And notice what it says there. As He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here's a cry now, as well as a character. This cry is also produced by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of supplication. Because it says here, into our hearts He comes. And there's the cry, Abba, Father. Remember something. The cry is not the Holy Spirit's cry. The cry is the cry of the person in whose heart the Holy Spirit resides. That's who does the crying. That's the heart out of which it comes. Out of the heart of the person into which the Holy Spirit actually has descended. And when you think about that, you notice here in these words, crying, Abba, Father, the idea of freedom here. The Holy Ghost has come in and has given us a character whereby we love God and we want God. But more than that, He produces this cry. This desire for God that's expressed, as Paul puts it here, Abba, Father. Now that's not a repetition. Abba, Father. The first word, Abba, which we sang on that hymn a while ago, is actually Aramaic as regards language. That was the common language of the Jews in which the Apostle Paul, among whom the Apostle Paul lived. The name Abba was a very common term. And it's a term of endearment. The Jew would have used this particular word or name or title, Abba, when he or she was addressing the father in the home in a tender way, in a sensitive way. We use our own terms today, you might say, to your father, Dad. And that's a term of endearment. Or the grandchildren, they call him Papa, whatever it might be. We have these terms of endearment, haven't we? I know that some people maybe want to address their parents as father, mother. That's fine. But we have our terms of endearment. And this name Abba is what that signifies. It's not irreverent, by the way. It's not some cheap expression. And I say that very deliberately, because we live in a day when, in many circles, God is blasphemed, even as people supposedly speak to Him or speak of Him. But this word Abba is a word that signifies these free feelings of love and desire for God. It signifies the overflowing of a heart in which the Holy Spirit resides. And in that heart, and out of that heart, there arises a cry, a longing for the Father. They thought, He is my Father, and He'll help me, and He'll bless me, and He'll never let me go. That's the sense of this word. I want you to think about that for a moment or two, because it's a cry that every believer can utter. In fact, it's a cry that's in the heart of every Christian, irrespective of who that person is, or national background, or whatever. This cry is in the heart of the child of God. Notice here the word crying that comes before it. Crying, Abba. It's a very strong word, that word, crying. It's used in various places. I wish I had time to take you to a lot of them to illustrate the word, but I don't have the time. I'll just take you to one of them. That's to Matthew 27. And what better example could we look at with regard to the thought of sonship and the production of this cry? What an example we have here. What an illustration we have here. Matthew 27, verse 50. You see, this crying, Abba, signifies the believer very often crying out of distress or fear, or when things come that you can't cope with and you can't explain. My friend, the marvelous thing is, it's the very word that's used of our Savior when He cried out on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. There's the same word. He cried. It says He cried again with a loud voice. But Jesus cried. Now, to whom did He cry? He cried to His Father. And what was His cry? As we read those words, Jesus cried with a loud voice. What was the cry right there? Well, you can bring the Gospels together and you'll discover it was this. It was the great cry, "It is finished." And that cry was directed specifically to the Father. Like so many of the cries on the cross. Like the very last one, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And as I say that, just think about the order here. He cried, "It is finished." And it's the word that we have in our text, crying, "Abba." And He was saying in so many words, "Abba, it is finished. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." My friend, there is the greatest illustration of sonship. And I say it advisedly because the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the eternal Son of God. And in that sense, we don't know anything of what that is, as far as we're concerned. But He is the Son of God. And He did pray. And He cried. Because, listen carefully, He had the Holy Spirit in Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And even when He came to die, as Hebrews 9 tells us, He offered up Himself by the eternal Spirit. And therefore on the cross, when He cried, "It is finished," He was crying out all the indwelling Spirit in His own heart. And the cry went up to His Father. And of course, that cry was a cry of triumph. But more than that, it was a cry of satisfaction. It signified that the work was done. It is finished. And what did that really signify? It signified the Lord's affection for His Father. "Father, it is finished. I've done the work. The sacrifice is done. The offering is complete. Justice has been met in all its demands. Father, it's finished. The work is done." His love for His Father, in the midst of His pain and His suffering and His agony and His death, there is the cry. There is the significance of the cry. Does it not illustrate what we're seeing here in Galatians 4? God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's very interesting there in Galatians. I want you to see this. Galatians 4. Go back with me to verse 3. And how this will bring out to your heart, I trust and pray. A thought here, a point here that's very important. Verse 3 says, even so we, when we were children. And the word for children in verse 3 means infants. It's not the word that means sons, the adopted sons. It simply means infants. Remember how we saw last week in those first three verses, the Apostle Paul is using an illustration again from Roman custom, where you had a child in a family, and that little child was actually heir to everything that his father had, but he had to wait until a certain age when he was then placed as a son in the family, in the legal sense, before he got what was his. And in that verse 3, where that word children is used, when we were children, signifying this thought of prior to our conversion, prior to the time when we actually became sons in the family, you know what the word children means in verse 3? It means literally non-speaking. Non-speaking. Then verse 6, when you become sons, God gives you the Holy Spirit. And what's the first evidence you're now a child of God? You start to cry. You start to cry. Have you ever cried? Have you ever cried, I mean, with joy that you belong to the Lord? Have you ever wept a tear over the fact that God thought about you, God loved you, God drew you to Himself, gave you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart? There was a time when you were dumb, non-speaking. You didn't know God, you didn't love God, you had no relationship with God. But now you have. And there's not only the character, there's the cry. And the cry is a cry of affection, and a cry of submission, and a cry that comes out when you're in trouble. Oh, dear believer, are you in trouble today? Are you going through trial and difficulty? And something precious sore upon you? You already know what to do. You remember this. You have the pledge of your sonship. You have the Holy Spirit. Go to your Father. And out of the depths of your soul, let there arise the cry for help, the cry for deliverance, the cry when you're bereaved, the cry when you're full of sickness and sorrow and trouble and trial. Let the Abba rise up. Because you have a Father, you have a Father who loves you and cares for you. And He will come in His own wise and sovereign way to meet your need, whatever that need might be. The pledge of our sonship. The Spirit of His Son sent forth into our hearts, producing the character, producing the cry. It's a very personal thing, this sonship. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. The word servant means slave. Again, remember the setting here. He's telling these Galatians, listen, folks. Here's what you are because of the gospel. Here's what you're failing to see right here. If these Galatians really understood, if they would just focus on what they were in Christ, they wouldn't touch ceremonialism. That's Paul's argument. And he says, listen, you're no more a slave, but you're a son. Now here's the interesting thing. In verse 7, it gets very personal. What I mean is this. If you go back to verse 6, it says, because ye are sons. And obviously the word ye there is plural. Ye are sons. And so on. But when you come to verse 7, it changes. Wherefore, thou. And the word thou is singular. Thou art no more a servant, a slave, but a son. And what is going on here? Well, the change from the plural to the singular is to indicate that sonship is a very personal matter. You think about the Galatian churches when they received this letter. I don't know how many churches there were altogether. There was Antioch and Pisidia, there was Derbe and Lystra, and so on. All those churches in Paul's first missionary journey, they're all the Galatian churches. And this letter goes to them all. And I'm sure that among those churches there was quite a number of converts. And they're all sitting there listening to this letter. And suddenly when the minister, the reader, came to this part, oh, how their hearts would have leapt. Because they'd have heard the change. He was addressing them up to that point collectively. And suddenly it changes. And the man sitting over there and the woman over there, wherever their seats were, or whatever way they were positioned, would have heard this. Thou art no more a slave, but a son. And that person said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. God knows me as his son. He has taken me into his family. You see, sonship is a very personal thing. It's the same with any family on earth. A family could have 5 or 6 children. But every person in that family could look at the father or the mother, whatever the case may be, and say, that is my father. Oh, he's the father of my brothers and sisters, but he's my father. When you have a father, on in life, and you go to see him, and his weakness, you say, that's my father, and I'm his son. It's a very personal thing. But dear friend, when you come to the things of God, how personal the relationship is with God. See it today, Christian. You're a son of God. No longer a slave to the world and its ways. You're a son. You're a daughter. It's like what the Lord said to Zacchaeus. Very marvelous illustration of this. Remember Zacchaeus met the Lord? And Zacchaeus had this said to him by Jesus Christ. As a case, salvation is come to this house for as much as he is a son of Abraham. And the remarkable thing is that the word for son there is not the word that means birth. It's this word that denotes adoption. Zacchaeus was a Jew. Physically, he was descended from Abraham. And in that sense, he was born of that line. But ah, my friend, up until that day, he wasn't really a son of Abraham until he came to Christ. And then the Lord used the very word that's found here. For as much as he is now a son. He's a true son of Abraham. He's a true child of Almighty God. the prospect of that. Heirs of God, of that glorious inheritance. What a future the sons of God have. To be an heir of God is to have God and to enjoy God and one day to see God in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together.